Our scripture reading tonight as we come to our sermon text comes from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. I was with you just about a month ago now, and we covered an earlier passage in this chapter, but we're advancing to the end. And so listen together with me now to the Word of God from Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Sends our reading in God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it, upon our study of it here, and another word of prayer. Lord, we do come now, seeking to hear the voice of our Savior speaking in the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, that we might hear well. We pray also, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that the message contained in these verses would penetrate it deeply. We ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would illuminate our whole being, that we might believe these words wholeheartedly, and that we might live in the light which they shed upon our path. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a storm that was so intense that you feared for your life? I have. And I want to share briefly with you the story of that occasion as we begin tonight. For me, it was in the summer of 2012 when I joined a few friends for a backcountry camping trip in the Smokies. And it was set to be an uneventful day. We were going to be going out for one night and camping about 3 miles outside of Abrams Creek, if you're familiar with that area. And when we strapped our backpacks on that afternoon, it was a bright, sunny day. You couldn't ask for anything better. It was maybe a mile into our hike that thick black clouds abruptly covered the sky. And soon, unbelievable winds began whipping through the mountains around us. And after the fact, I would learn that those gusts in our area reached upwards of 70 miles an hour. I can still remember looking up and seeing those massive trees lurching back and forth as if they were saplings. There was popping, there was cracking, trees were beginning to fall, and as you might imagine, our fear for our personal safety, it was beginning to grow. And before long, the rain was pouring, the thunder was rolling, and trees were falling. So the question is, how did we respond when we were tested like this? Well, long story short, we basically froze. We neither turned back, nor did we press on to our campsite. We spent the night hunkering down in a clearing beside the trail. And even after the worst of the storm was over, I can distinctly recall laying in a puddle of water on the floor of my leaking tent, praying that the Lord would protect us through the night. In fact, you know, I texted some of these friends today and asked them, "Do you remember that?" Well, they all remember me laying in that puddle of water. So I guess that left an impression. But I prayed to the Lord that he would watch over us, because it was a fear for your life situation. And the Lord did. He answered my prayer. The next morning we got up and we turned around and we hiked back out. And we began to sense that we had been spared real harm when we found the trail littered with dozens of downed trees on our return journey. We got an even greater sense that we had been spared harm when we were greeted with applause at the trailhead. Because apparently we were some of the last backcountry campers who had been unaccounted for after the storm. We didn't know it, but we had been in a newsworthy storm, which had made national news. Two people had died under falling trees, and several others had been injured. And yet, in spite of the danger and our accompanying fear, we emerged unscathed. Not because we were particularly savvy, not because we were great outdoorsmen who did something really smart. No, we emerged unscathed as recipients of God's grace and preserving power. And as we see in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, Jesus' disciples experienced something analogous about 2,000 years ago. What should have been a pleasant overnight trip with friends suddenly turned into a catastrophe as winds began to whip across the Sea of Galilee. In the moment, they were scared, but they probably were not aware of the fact that they were living through a storm of biblical proportions. All they knew was that the boat was taking on water. They were powerless to do anything about it. And they were scared. The storm was so intense that they feared for their lives. And because the disciples feared for their lives, that the storm, actually in this text, functions as a test. When confronted with the prospect of death, where would they turn? How would they respond? What did they really believe about Jesus and his power? These were the sorts of questions on their test. And regrettably, the disciples did not pass the test. Their attitudes and their actions, while under pressure, showed them to be unreasonably fearful and untrusting when placed in the crucible. They weren't sure that Jesus even really cared whether they lived or died. Nevertheless, the disciples would emerge from the storm unscathed. Not because of their ingenuity. Not because of their know-how. No, they were kept intact by the Lord's grace and preserving power as he showed himself worthy of the faith which they lacked. And congregation, this story is relevant to us tonight because Jesus is the same today as he was on that night when the storm struck on the Sea of Galilee. Nothing has changed in that respect. And as such, this story pushes us to figure out what we really believe about Jesus and his power when we are fearful of death. How will we respond when storms strike terror in our own hearts, whether those storms be literal or proverbial? The disciples responded inappropriately. But we can learn from their experience because this story teaches us what? It teaches us that Jesus' divine power, which stills even the wind and the waves, that divine power beckons us to place faith in him and trust his ability to save. That's the lesson here in the text. And with that in mind, we'll examine our text under three headings. Each begins with a T. Hopefully you can remember that. Tempest, test, and trust. Well, we begin with the tempest and its description, verses 35 through 37. And since the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus has been working his way through a number of what we might call kingdom parables. I preached a couple of them to you about a month ago when I was here. Those parables have simultaneously instructed the disciples and confused the crowds as Jesus has used metaphors and vivid imagery to elaborate on the kingdom and its coming. But with verse 35, we are transitioning back to the sort of action which Mark seems to favor. This passage is the first in a string of miracle stories that extends all the way through chapter 5. This first miracle flows organically out of the seaside teaching campaign which precedes it, those kingdom parable preaching experiences. We read that it was on that day, when evening had come, that Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." No specific rationale for this relocation from Capernaum in the northwest down towards the southeast. No rationale is mentioned in the text. But off they went, if for no other reason than to get away from the crowds. And verse 36 provides a description of their departure. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. That's an odd way to put it. The way in which Mark depicts this voyage is striking. Because he's much more detailed. If you go compare this story to the version in Matthew and the version in Luke, what you'll find is that Mark's much more detailed. He includes descriptions which we might think of as unnecessary. And this actually makes good sense. According to the ancient tradition preserved by the church down through the years, the Gospel of Mark is Mark's record of Simon Peter's eyewitness testimony. And as an eyewitness to the events, Peter could recall that there were other boats with them on the journey. They don't seem to play into the action at all. We're not told what happens to them, but we are told that they were there because this is a story told by an eyewitness. Additionally, Peter could recall that Jesus was taken into the boat by the disciples just as he was. That's phrasing that's somewhat awkward, but the implication seems to be that Jesus never even went back to shore when he finished preaching his parables because he had been preaching those parables from a boat. And so they set out as is. They take him into the boat just as he was. And so this is the setting provided for us for Jesus' voyage with his disciples. And it was amid this voyage that a great tempest, a great storm would arise and test the disciples. As they crossed the lake towards the southeast, we're told that a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, the Sea of Galilee is in a basin. It's surrounded by hills and mountains. It sits nearly 700 feet below sea level. It's one of the lowest lakes in the world. And so it's not uncommon, even today, for cold air to rush down those slopes, crash into the warm air over the sea, and develop into intense storms. Since several of the disciples had been fishermen in the past, they were doubtless aware of such occurrences. These weren't inexperienced sailors. This is not the first time they'd been on the water in a windstorm. But it seems that this was an especially violent outburst, which developed unexpectedly in the middle of the night. We might say that in God's providence, it was the perfect storm. The water was so tossed about by the wind that it was crashing into the boat. The vessel was beginning to fill up. If something didn't give, there was every indication that these folks were going to drown. That was a very potent source of fear in a world where the sea was already viewed as an agent of chaos, as a source of deadly destruction. And so just like that, having just watched Jesus' impressive preaching, teaching campaign, the disciples were suddenly in a fight for their lives as they stared down the tempest of a lifetime. And that tempest would put them to the test, as we can discern in verse 38. The test was triggered really by two things. The first trigger was the storm, of course, and we've already talked about that storm. But the second trigger was the behavior of Jesus, which was very different from that of his disciples. As the storm started to sink the boat, the disciples were in a frenzy. They were losing their minds. Life jackets had not been invented yet. And so we can probably sympathize with their reaction. This is life or death. But they did have Jesus in the boat with them. And that ought to have been a great source of comfort. That ought to have counted for something. The only problem was that while they were beginning to despair, Jesus was off in dreamland. Verse 38 explains that he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, probably with water beginning to puddle around him. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus had a real human nature. And this implies that though he was divine, he still laid down and slept each night, just like you and me. He might have even slept better than you do. Who knows? And presumably he experienced sleep somewhat differently than we do, because God, he was God, and God doesn't take breaks from being God. It's not as if the Son of God gave up his omniscience for 8 hours each evening, but as one with a real human body and mind needing rest, he went to bed like the rest of us. That's difficult to comprehend. It's hard to put those pieces together, I admit that, but I think we can deduce these conclusions, to use the language of our confession, by good and necessary consequence. These things flow out of the explicit statements of Scripture. Nevertheless, while we have warrant for believing that Jesus went to bed and slept each night, you may be surprised to learn that this is the only time in the Gospels when it's mentioned. Only time. Matthew mentions Jesus sleeping. Mark mentions Jesus sleeping. Luke mentions Jesus sleeping. But all three are unified in that they only mention him sleeping on the boat, in the stern, amid the storm which is described in our text. And that's fascinating, because we learn that when the disciples felt most at risk, each of the evangelists agree that Jesus was utterly at peace in the belly of the boat. And therefore, when we think about the test really stems from the fact that the 12 were stuck between a raging storm and a sleeping Savior. And this predicament puts their judgment to the test. They would be forced to decide what they really believed about Jesus' power when push came to shove. Would they trust him to deliver as those to whom he had already revealed his kingdom power? No, not really. When pushed to the breaking point, the disciples were unreasonably fearful and untrusting. In fact, they responded to this test by going down into the stern, down into the bottom of the boat, and accusing Jesus. In the latter half of verse 38, we read this, "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" We may surmise that they didn't say it quite that calmly, but that's what they said. Because while Jesus is sleeping, and they are stressing, so they doubt that he cares anything about them. They think he is going to let them die. And don't you almost get the sense that Jesus is being presented to us as a sort of reverse Jonah? Both men are sleeping in the belly of a boat when a tempest threatens to break things up. Both men must be awakened by their shipmates. But ironically, while Jonah is running from God, Jesus is God. And this makes it all the more embarrassing for the disciples that their panic is more acute than that of Jonah's travel companions. For the disciples, their fear of death, which has been stoked by their circumstances, it has so clouded their vision that they cannot clearly perceive who is standing right in front of them. Or maybe at this point it would be more appropriate to say that they can't clearly perceive who is laying right in front of them. So the question I want to ask you is, my friends, how about you? How is your perception? How is your vision? When faced with the storms of this life, in whatever form they might take, whether literal or metaphorical, when faced with pending disaster, the fear of death, do you possess a peace which passes understanding? Do you instinctually trust Jesus to do what is best? Do you believe that He will save you from your sin and its consequences? Or do you resemble the disciples here who doubt and accuse? They had heard Him teach with authority. They had watched Him cast out demons. They had seen Him heal. But when the waves begin breaking into the boat, it's as if they forgot about all that. Out of sight, out of mind. What have You done for me lately, Jesus? His power and His control shrank in their estimation. Fear obscured the object of their faith, as it so often does. But it should not have been so. Christ had proven Himself worthy of their trust again and again, but they failed the tempest's test. They disrespected their master. They doubted His abilities. And so the question which might naturally arise in our minds is, well, is Jesus going to cast them into the depths of the sea for their disrespect and distrust? Is He going to give them what they seemingly expect? And the answer is no, He would not. Instead, in verses 39 through 41, Jesus is going to graciously preserve them and teach them to trust. According to verse 39, He awoke and rebuked the wind and said, "See, peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And so we've gone in this story, in the blink of an eye, from great wind to great calm. I don't know what the disciples expected Jesus to do when they rudely woke Him up from His nap. In fact, we might expect the text to read something like this: "And He awoke and rebuked His disciples." But that's not what we read. What He did next surely surpassed their wildest expectations. You see, the ancient world had its exorcists. The ancient world had its healers. The ancient world had its wonder workers. And so insofar as Jesus did those sorts of things, He could be, if uncomfortably, plugged into pre-existing categories. But the weather was pretty well understood to be God's prerogative. Now, there were different religions. There were different groups, and so not everyone was agreed on just which God it was that controlled the weather, but they pretty much agreed that's something that God's in charge of. And this idea is expressed clearly at many points in the Scriptures, but I want to draw your attention tonight to one particular instance which can be found in Psalm 107. And I want to read a portion of that psalm at length because I think our text, perhaps intentionally, mirrors the language of that psalm closely. And so listen now to Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people, and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Now, for your context, in Psalm 107, the psalmist is calling on various groups who have experienced the Lord's redemption, saying, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." They're being called to give testimony to what the Lord has done, and they are commanded to give the Lord thanks for His wondrous works on their behalf. One of those groups who have been redeemed by the Lord and ought to give testimony includes those who experienced great storms upon the sea. We're told that they were near to death. They were tossed about like drunks in a storm of God's making. And suddenly, as they called upon the Lord stilled the storm and He hushed the waves. Then all was quiet, all was calm, and that quiet was only to be broken the giving of thanks and the singing of praise. And the thing that I want you to notice here is that the one who performs the miraculous stilling of the wind and waves in Psalm 107 is who? It is Yahweh Himself. It's God. And so when Jesus spoke to the storm, "Peace, be still," and it worked, it was a testament to His divine power. Yes, He slept on a cushion in the stern as one with a human nature. But He also stilled the storm with His words as the divine word through whom the world was created. This miracle demonstrates without question that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that He is the Messiah, and He is the God-man. And it's only after Jesus orchestrates this mini redemption in the vein of Psalm 107, thereby revealing Himself more clearly, that He turns to gently correct His disciples. Again, we expected Him, perhaps, to rebuke them when He raised a rebuke. He calms the storm, He restores peace, and then He asks them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" In other words, Jesus is asking His followers at this point, "Do you still not know who I am? You're with me all day long. Do you not know who is here in the boat with you?" And the answer is that if the 12 really knew who was in the boat with them, they would not have given in to despair. They were, in one sense, kingdom insiders, in contrast with the confused crowds who didn't understand. Jesus had told them much about the gospel, but they still didn't totally get it. When you read the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Mark, you see this great fluctuation in the faith and experience of Jesus' 12 disciples. We're here at a low ebb in their story. Our Lord had given them reasons to trust in Him and His ability to save, but they had a long way to go. before they fully understood. And therefore, they don't actually, at least it's not recorded for us, they don't answer the questions which Jesus asks. Their response is mutual bewilderment. Verse 41 captures what we might call a sort of a wild-eyed awe at seeing Jesus silence the storm. We're told that they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" At this point, they're no longer afraid of the storm, are they? Now they're afraid of the one who has shown himself stronger than the storm, who they've just insulted. Just who was this that they were following around? Were they in danger? Even the wind and the sea obey him. And as everyone knows, that's God's stuff. They're bewildered. Paradoxically, I think their bewilderment that helps us to see more clearly, helps us to see straight. Because when we truly experience and encounter Jesus and his power, we might too ask, "Who then is this?" Unfortunately, we can answer that question with more revelation in hand than the disciples possessed. We have testimony here in God's Word, not just of storms stilled, though we have that. We also have testimony of death defeated and graves emptied. The eternal Son of God suffered with a nature like ours, even unto death on a cross. But then he overcame death, rising in glorious victory. And now, through faith in him, we can be saved from sin and death through the power of his resurrection. Why would we ever be afraid of death if that's true? And so I would exhort you this evening to place your faith in Jesus Christ, whom even the wind and the sea obey. Because the practical implication of having that faith, that sort of faith in Christ, is that when we face the storm, whether it be literal or metaphorical, whatever it is we face that makes us fearful unto death, Jesus enables us to set our fear aside and take refuge in him. In fact, as we've said before, Jesus' divine power, which stills even the wind and the waves, it beckons us to place our faith in him and trust him to save. And if he can save you from literal death, then Jesus can certainly save you from those lesser tragedies which we frequently face with too much dread. So my friends, this story about Jesus calming the storm ought to stir up our confidence in the grace and the preserving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has proven himself dependable even to his undependable, undeserving disciples. And therefore, when the tempest comes, when our judgment is tested, let us learn to trust the Christ whose power extends over all things. Through him, the world was created. By him, the world is being redeemed. And in him, we can experience eternal life after death. We need not be afraid. But trusting Jesus, we can say, in the words of the hymn we're about to sing, "Be still, my soul. Waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Let's pray. O Lord our God, many of us are a fearful people. We live in the midst of an anxious generation. Worries and fears grip us acutely. As we face the uncertainty of the future, as we face our own mortality, our own helplessness. But we are so thankful that the gospel teaches us of a Savior who has defeated death, who was placing the last enemy under his feet like a footstool. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take comfort in his care, trusting him to save us, to care for us, and to deliver us to the shores of that heavenly realm where we long to go. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed give us the sort of peace which these truths ought to provoke. We pray that we would testify to them to others, that people may know that we go with Christ, whom even the wind and the waves obey. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.